The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Good morning. Last week we began in Psalm 25 and broke it up into two parts. In Psalm 25, we found David praying for three different things. It's three things that we recognize that every believer needs. It's deliverance, guidance, and forgiveness. The first half of the psalm ended with a bold plea. It was this: "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon, forgive my iniquity, for it is great." And that's where we left off last week, with the reminder that however small we may think of our sin, all sin is indeed great before the Lord, and all sin needs that same forgiveness. But as we noted last week, David did not plead that his sin was small. He did not make excuse for any amount of sin. He pleaded for forgiveness because his sin was great. And we were reminded that God is glorified in forgiving great sins and great sinners, something that each of us can pray. But that raises a question as we come to the second half of Psalm 25 this week. What happens after forgiveness? What then? In other words, is being forgiven the end goal? Is that really all we're striving for? Is all we want is just to know that we've been forgiven? Or is there something more? David will teach us and answer the question for us in this psalm. And he's going to teach us that the assurance of forgiveness, the promise, the blessing of forgiveness leads to action. It's a response. There is a response that is expected to God's love demonstrated through his forgiveness. Well, what does the forgiven person look like? What does his life become? What does he enjoy? How does he pray when trouble comes again? That's where the second half of this psalm is going to take us this morning. David is going to paint a portrait for us. He's going to paint a picture, and the portrait has a name. And the name or the title of this portrait is "The Man Who Fears the Lord," or "The Man or Woman Who Fears the Lord." That's the portrait we're about to look at. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles with me and read along. I'll read loud. You can read quietly along as I read verses 12 through 22. "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, specifically for this psalm this morning. We thank you for the truths that we saw in it last week as we began to study it and to look at what it means to delight in you, to recognize your deliverance, your guidance, and your forgiveness. So we turn our attention to the outworking of that forgiveness, or what the outworking should be in our life. I pray that we would be quick to hear from your word, that your spirit would be working in our hearts to draw our minds and our thoughts and our intentions in line with you, that you would help us to love you and to honor you in all things. In your name, amen. You may remember also from last week that Psalm 25 is written as an acrostic. That is, that each verse begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet, A to B, or Aleph to Tav, as it were. And it's done that way to help cement it into our minds. It's a teaching mechanism to help us remember things. It's quite appropriate, as we noted last week, since this is a psalm about teaching, instruction, and learning. And so the very structure of the psalm is designed to teach and to instruct, not just the words within it, while being a psalm about learning, about being instructed in the way, about following the Lord. The second half of the psalm opens with a rhetorical question. David is not really looking for the hearer to answer this. He's setting it up. It's a literary device asking us to pay attention because he's going to answer the question. And that question is, who is the man who fears the Lord? What does the person look like who fears the Lord? And it's on the heels of forgiveness. He's introducing a new topic by means of a rhetorical question so that he can teach us what the man or woman who fears the Lord looks like. And this morning, he's going to paint that portrait in two parts. The first part is verses 12 through 15, where we look at the blessings of the one who fears the Lord. And then in verses 16 through 22, we look at the prayers of one who fears the Lord. Verses 12 through 15, if you'll allow me to read them again, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Before we can see the blessings, I should say, we have to answer the question, what is the fear of the Lord? We want to know this portrait, but we at least need to know what the fear of the Lord is. In the Old Testament, it's a concept that describes an inner responsiveness to God, a willingness to learn from the Lord, to trust him, to submit to his instruction. We read that this morning in Proverbs 3. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Instruction, learning is all tied to the fear of the Lord. But it's not this cowering terror. It's not like walking down the road and suddenly there's a giant lion in front of you. I guess here in North Georgia, it's more like you find a bear than a lion. But it's not that type of fear. It's not the fear of death. Now, that same word for fear could, in certain contexts, apply to a fear of death. But it's not the fear of a criminal before a judge dreading a sentence. It's not this terrifying fear. Instead, the Puritan Thomas Watson describes it this way, saying, there is a servile fear, the fear of the slave who dreads the whip. But then there is the filial fear, the fear of the son who dreads to grieve his father. The slave fears what his master will do to him. The son fears what his sin will do to the fellowship he enjoys with his father. And that's beginning to get at what the fear of the Lord is. It's the reverence of a child who has been loved, forgiven, and welcomed, and who would not for the world want to trample on that love. It's the fear of breaking that love. That's what this fear of the Lord is that's being described here. That's where the wisdom begins. That's where the learning begins. That's where the instruction begins. Years ago, we examined the fear of the Lord in a study we did when we went through Ecclesiastes, where Solomon ends by commanding us at the end of Ecclesiastes, when all has been heard, it's fear God and keep his commandments. There was a list that was provided by an Old Testament theologian named Bill Barrick, who notes that God reveals in his word exactly what it is that comprises the fear of the Lord. And there's many facets to it. And he summed it up with 9 elements of the fear of the Lord. I want to review those very briefly. I won't say them too fast, but we are not going to spend a lot of time on them. But it's a list to help you to begin digging in, to begin understanding what does it mean to fear the Lord. One must trust completely. Psalm 115:11 talks about this. The fear of the Lord involves trust, just as a son or a daughter trusts a loving parent. Secondly, one must experience God's forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 4 talks about this. We referenced that verse when looking at the forgiveness of God last week. We'll see that a bit this morning. Thirdly, one must sincerely delight in God's word and study it. Psalm 112, verse 1. Fourthly, one must go beyond delighting by actually keeping and obeying it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. And there's other verses. You could go to these passages and find more cross-references that reinforce. Fifthly, one must sincerely and consistently hate evil. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Sixthly, one must steadfastly hope in God's loyal love. Psalm 147, verse 11. Seven, one must love God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Eighthly, one must be truthful and honest. Exodus 18, verse 21. And finally, number nine, one must study and know God's attributes, not just his word, but his attributes. Proverbs 9, verse 10. That second element, that one must experience God's forgiveness, one must know experientially God's forgiveness, is a big part of what causes this psalm, Psalm 25, to hinge there at verse 11. It is the knowledge, it is the understanding, it is the experience of God's forgiveness that now leads to a portrait, to a painting of the one who fears the Lord. Psalm 130 reminds us, but there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. Forgiveness does not end the fear of the Lord. Forgiveness begins it. Augustine said it this way, present fear begetteth eternal security. Fear God, which is above all, and there is no need to fear man at all. So the question of verse 12 is a question for self-examination, and it's this. In light of those attributes, or those aspects of fear, the fear of the Lord, do you fear the Lord? Do you have this type of fear of the Lord? Not are you afraid of God, but do you trust him, delight in his word, hate evil, hope in his loyal love? Do you fear hurting the relationship you have with God? Is there an inner responsiveness in you to learn from him and to learn about him? This is what the fear of the Lord looks like. Once we understand what the fear of the Lord is, we turn our attention to the blessings. Look at them. First, he will instruct him in the way he would choose or should choose. That is God who will do the instructing. He will instruct the godly person in the way they should choose. The Lord has a way he wants the godly to walk, and he'll instruct him in that way. The one who fears him will be instructed in the way he should choose. That is, he will receive the instruction, and presumably the one who fears the Lord is going to follow that instruction. Spurgeon notes, where God sanctifies the heart, he enlightens the head. There is a way which we should choose, but so ignorant are we that we need to be taught, and so willful that none but God himself can teach us effectually. Psalm 23, that we looked at a few weeks ago, reminds us that our shepherd guides his sheep in his paths, in his ways. Psalm 23:3 says, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. A natural question arises then, what do those righteous paths look like? What are the right paths? Well, in the first half of Psalm 25 that we looked at last week, we were told exactly what they were. We were told how to recognize them. It's what David prayed in verses 4 through 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And so the answer hasn't changed from what we looked at last week. We learn his paths, we learn his word, when we ask the author himself to be the teacher. And then we walk in those ways. When we consult his word, when we turn to it, that's where the ways are told. That's where the ways are unfolded. That's where his paths of instruction are given to us. If you want to recognize righteous paths, you must spend time with the God who makes them, both in studying his word, in prayer to him, and in obedience before him. The second blessing is in verse 13. His soul will abide in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land. Now, the term prosperity in the New American Standard Bible is really a poor translation of this phrase. The ESV does a better job in translating it. It translates literally, in goodness his soul dwells, or more colloquially, his soul is going to dwell in goodness. It's the idea of experiencing the favor of the Lord, the comfort of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. It's not a promise of prosperity in the sense of a bigger barn or a better bank account. It is the soul at rest in the goodness of God. It is the experience of peace, of hope, of joy. It's knowing what it is to be at peace with our God. Walking in the paths of the Lord results in a peace that surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 reminds us of this in the New Testament. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The second half of it, the phrase, his descendants will inherit the land, it may be a little bit odd to us. But it emphasizes the blessing of God. This was the language of covenant blessing because of covenant faithfulness, both dwelling in the favor of the Lord and then dwelling in the land. And these are emphasized in Deuteronomy. When the people of Israel were coming into the land, before they entered the land, there was the Deuteronomy was given. It's the second reading of the commandment. It was the second law that was given to them to remind them, to instruct them in what it means to walk in obedience before the Lord and the blessings that would attend that compared to the curses for disobedience. And among those blessings for obedience, to being obedient to the instruction of God, to being obedient to the covenant, was dwelling in peace and goodness, in the goodness of God in the land, which often had physical prosperity, but that's a byproduct that doesn't always come. It would be dwelling in the favor of God in the land, and that the land would continue to be inhabited by your descendants. And so what we need to understand is this is the language of covenant faithfulness. It's the language of the reward, the blessings that God has promised for faithfulness of those who love him and obey his commands. The opposite in Deuteronomy, and you see that in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, was judgment and punishment. Now, you're right to say, well, the specifics of the Deuteronomic covenant are not ours today. We are not promised acreage in Canaan. But the character of God has not changed one little bit. The God who rewards faithfulness and righteousness, who disciplines unfaithfulness, is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 12 reminds us that the same fatherly hand is at work in the New Testament and in the church today. Hebrews 12, 10 through 11, for they, speaking of human parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And perhaps even more along the vein of what David is saying here in verse 13, is Matthew 5, verse 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, the third blessing may be the sweetest of all in verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. That word that in some of our translations is translated as secret is the word for close or intimate counsel. It's the close conversation of intimate friends. And the one who fears the Lord enjoys this close counsel. Think of what that means. The God of heaven draws the humble believer into his confidence, like a king who calls a trusted friend past the throne room into his own chambers and speaks to him there and talks to him there. God helps the one who fears him to know, that is to understand his covenant, his laws, his ways, his paths. And this is not just head knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. It is knowing what it is to be instructed by him, to rest in the goodness, to rest in the blessings of the Lord. The Scottish Puritan David Dixon says that though the Lord's covenant is open and plain to all men, it is a mystery to know the inward sweet fellowship which a soul may have with God by virtue of this covenant. And a man fearing God shall know this mystery. In other words, this is not just studying the Bible. It's not just knowing about the Bible. It doesn't matter how many times you've read Genesis through Revelation, how many times you've read through Proverbs. None of that matters. It is why James tells us that to be doers, that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1:22, prove yourselves, doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. There is a knowledge of God that is only given on the path of obedience. There is an understanding of his word, an understanding of him, an understanding of his character that is only revealed through obedience, through walking in his ways. You cannot learn it in a classroom. You can't keep it in a notebook. And the believer who trusts and obeys comes to know the Lord the way a friend knows a friend. That's why I say it's perhaps one of the sweetest blessings that comes from being one who fears the Lord. In verse 15, the psalm turns back to the first person. Now, David brings it back to himself. He's been painting this portrait. He's not quite done, but now he's gonna do something. He's going to put himself into the place of the one who fears the Lord. And he puts himself there and expresses his plan and hope rooted in these blessings. He says, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Now, you may say, well, that's rather presumptuous of David. I have read the story of his life. We know David's life. We know he did not always do this. But here's what he's saying. When I think rightly about God.
The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
When I practice fearing him, when I live as if I am one who fears the Lord and his word, this is what I experience. The problem is that trials and troubles of this world enter in, and we all too easily have the tendency to let our eyes wander and begin focusing on the storms of this life, not on the Lord. In fact, that reminds me very vividly of an event in the New Testament, where there was a boat in a storm and someone comes walking across the water. You remember this? Christ begins walking across the water, catches up to the boat in the storm. Peter, first they're all terrified, then they recognize that it's Christ, and Peter, being the ever bold one that he is, says, "I will step out." And so he calls out to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Come." And so he does. He gets out and begins walking to them, eyes fixed on the Lord. And then what happens? Then it says, Matthew 14:29-31, he, Jesus, said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. Now, how did he begin seeing the wind? He had to take his eyes off of Christ, off of God. And he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me," which is the right response, by the way. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" The reality is we're all like Peter. As often as we want to be the one who fears the Lord, we will so often in this life allow the troubles, the trials, the cares of this world to cause us to take our eyes off of Christ. And we need to, like Peter, like David, as David exemplifies for us in Psalm 51 and elsewhere, Psalm 34, cry out for forgiveness and cry for the saving mercy of God. And that's what restores us, so that then we can pray as David is praying, with the confidence and the assurance that he will protect us. Where are your eyes this morning? Are they on the one who can keep you from stumbling? Or are they cast down, trying to avoid stumbling on your own, trying to do it in your own power? One of our eldest is getting ready to start driving. And so one of the instructions that we've given is don't try to look right in front of, don't just look over the hood on the road. Keep your eyes down the road. Keep your eyes lifted. Maybe that's a poor analogy, but you understand what I mean. You take in so much more. Raise your eyes from the troubles of this world. Put them on Christ. Our perspective becomes so much greater, so much better, and it allows us to safely walk through the trials and the tribulations of this world. The portrait David is painting of the one who fears God is striking, one who is taught by God, one who lodges or lives in his goodness, one who is drawn into his counsel. But the person who fears the Lord is not a person without troubles. Look where David goes next. The one who fears the Lord still suffers. And their fear of the Lord shapes how they pray amidst that suffering. In verses 16 through 22, we look at the prayers of one who fears the Lord. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. In verse 16, David's attention returns to those who are attacking, those he prayed about in verses 1 through 3 that we looked at last week. And it's in the context of enemies, which is a broad term. It can mean national enemies of war. It can mean those conspiring within the kingdom. It can mean those who are slandering him and attacking him. But it's there in the context of the enemies that he begins to pray. Now, it's helpful to remind ourselves of what else we know about our enemies from the New Testament, a standard we're called to with regard to our enemies. In Matthew 5:44, we're to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. That's a hard thing to do. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In Romans, Paul teaches in chapter 12, verses 17, and then in verse 21, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Peter echoes the same theme in 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So here in the midst of his enemy, David cries out to God to turn and be gracious. We know why he's saying that. It's because when we are attacked, when we're slandered, it feels lonely. So David says, I am lonely and afflicted. That's exactly how he feels. David goes on in verse 17 to say that the troubles of his heart are enlarged. It's a poetic word picture. When we're hurting, when we're attacked, our minds and even our bodies become caught up in it. And we know what it is to have troubles, to have them enlarged, where it feels like it's one problem after the other. Spurgeon notes, when our troubles are enlarged to the greatest degree, then we may hopefully pray, oh, bring me out of my distresses. Unless we think that great trouble is a sign that God somehow has abandoned us, William Plumer reminds us, let no good man be surprised, that is, no Christian person, be surprised that his affliction is great. It has always been so with God's people. The road to heaven is soaked with the tears and the blood of the saints. So David asked the Lord in verse 18 to look upon his affliction and his trouble. But notice his primary concern in verse 18. His first concern is not freedom from affliction and freedom from enemies. It's freedom from sin. He seeks forgiveness above all else. Forgive all my sins. David knows what James teaches, that suffering and affliction are used to expose our sinfulness and our neediness before God. So the first and right response to any affliction and to suffering is to go to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. Ask the Lord to reveal any sinfulness in your own actions or in your own life and confess those. Spurgeon calls this the cry of a soul that is more sick of sin than of pain and would sooner be forgiven than be healed. Blessed is the man to whom sin is more unbearable than sickness or disease. I mean, can we say that? That my cry is that I would rather be sick and hurting and afflicted and attacked and slandered than to be in sin before God and to have sin go unconfessed. The second element of the fear of the Lord is that one must experience the forgiveness of God. And here it is in practice. The man who fears the Lord runs first to the fountain of forgiveness even before he asks for relief from his circumstances. This also, by the way, is where the body of Christ is such a blessing. We should have relationships and a willingness to confess our sins to one another, simply confess our need to be made aware of our sins. Invite persons into your life to help you see what you might not or cannot see. It takes vulnerability. It means laying aside our tendency toward individualism and pride. But it is a tremendous blessing to have other believers in your life who can walk with you and encourage you before it ever becomes anything what we might call great. We still confess it as if it's great because it offends a holy God, but before it so entangles us. It's one of the means by which God uses to keep our feet out of the net. It's only after confessing his sin that David asked the Lord to take a look at his enemies. And he tells the Lord his perspective. They are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. No doubt David's enemies thought they had a right to hate him and to attack him, but David does not seek to defend himself before those attacking him. Instead, verses 20 through 21, guard my soul and deliver me. David is concerned first and foremost with his standing before the Lord, not this present life, not present material possessions, not his reputation, but only that his soul be guarded. That is, his inner being, the integrity, the uprightness, the eternal life of his inner person. At the end of the day, this is the most important thing. It is the only thing, that your soul, that your inner person is protected. You remember what Jesus asked? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? David, 2,000 years earlier, had his accounting right. The soul, his soul, being right before God, being at peace with God, is what is most important. And it's after that focus that David then prays that he would be delivered, that he would not be ashamed because he takes refuge in God. But even then, he wants it to be his integrity and his uprightness that preserve him. He's not looking for protection or deliverance outside of righteousness. In other words, he wants no shortcut to this safety. David doesn't want a false sense of security. He wants to be delivered because he has been forgiven of his sin and is walking with integrity and uprightness. Spurgeon put the two halves of verse 21 together when he said, to pretend to wait on God without holiness of life is religious hypocrisy. And to trust in our own integrity without calling upon God is presumptuous atheism. And all of this is bound up in David's hope in the Lord at the end of verse 21. For I wait for you. Last week we looked at that. It means I hope for you. I put my trust in you. It's the same hope, the same waiting that we saw back in verses 3 through 5 last week. And listen to how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Paul, writing to Titus, says in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Verse 22 provides a final mark of the one who fears the Lord, the final touch to this portrait. And it's that there's a deep concern for others in the one who fears the Lord. In David's case, a deep concern for the people of Israel. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You may remember, and we reminded ourselves already at the beginning, this psalm is written as an acrostic. It's intended to help learn, to remember, which is fitting. But the acrostic ends at verse 21. In other words, verse 22 falls outside of the acrostic pattern. And so it's somewhat unexpected. You think that it's about to end, but then he tags on verse 22. But that surprise, it heightens the effect. You see, Israel too had its troubles. And even though there were many times in the history of Israel and Judah when their troubles were well deserved and they were disciplined, the psalmist prays on behalf of the people. David has been praying about his enemies. He's been praying out his troubles, his sins, his soul. But the psalm will not let him in there because the man who fears the Lord lifts his eyes from his own trouble to the people of God. Spurgeon writes of this verse, sorrow has taught the psalmist sympathy. In other words, if I were to put it colloquially, do not be so consumed by your own struggles and trials that you forget to pray for others. To let the trials, the sufferings that you go through, cause you to be sympathetic and empathetic toward those that the Lord brings into your life. Consider your prayers this past week. How much of them has been taken up with your needs and how much with those in the church, both the church universal, the church local, the persecuted church, the people of God in trouble who are suffering. The one who fears the Lord prays like David. He ends with the whole family. So here's the portrait that David has painted for us of the one who fears the Lord. He is a forgiven man, and his forgiveness has produced not carelessness, but a tender filial, that is, a father-son-like reverence. He is a taught man. He is instructed by God in the way he should choose. His soul dwells in goodness. He is drawn into the close counsel of the Almighty. And when troubles come, they do not come, and they do come, he prays. He confesses his sin before he asks for any relief. He asks God to guard his soul above everything else in this life. He refuses any deliverance that comes by a shortcut around righteousness and integrity. And he does not stop praying until he has prayed for the whole people of God. Deliverance, guidance, forgiveness. The three needs that we brought to the Lord last week, the three observations we had of our neediness last week, they're all here again in the second half of the psalm. But now we see them in the shape of a life of one who fears the Lord. This is what it looks like when you are a pardoned, forgiven sinner. So, who is the man who fears the Lord? Well, every part of the portrait observed this morning is true of us only in part, right? None of us do this perfectly. David didn't do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. You don't do it perfectly. David himself did not keep his eyes continually on the Lord. We know many aspects of his story. As we've started our study through Kings, that we'll pick back up in the fall, we were reminded at the start, at the forefront, in the handing off of the kingdom from David to Solomon, of the many sins of David. The scripture doesn't sugarcoat it. It doesn't approve of it. But yet he was one who sought to fear the Lord. But despite our imperfection, there is one who has feared the Lord perfectly. Isaiah told us that he was coming. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. Sound familiar? And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, because he fears the Lord perfectly. Jesus Christ is the man who perfectly fears the Lord. He delighted in the fear of his Father. He walked perfectly in the way. His eyes were continually toward the Lord. Through loneliness, through affliction, through enemies who hated him with violent hatred without cause. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, that is, of his godliness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In the last verse of this psalm, where David prays, redeem, that is, save Israel, O God, out of all his troubles, Christ answered that prayer with his own blood. Spurgeon said, the secret of the Lord lies at the cross. There the close counsel of God was open for sinners. There the great iniquity of verse 11 was pardoned. There the Redeemer of Israel finished the work. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he's inviting you into everything this psalm promises, to be taught in the way, to live in his goodness, to know the counsel of the Lord. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you have never known what it means to fear the Lord from experience. Please hear the words of Psalm 130 again. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The fear of the Lord begins at the fountain of forgiveness. But you must confess your sin. You must express your neediness. You must cry out knowing that you on your own cannot save yourself. And you must call out to the one who can save, the only one who can save, who died for sinners, who rose again, so that he might teach you the way and guard your soul. If that's you this morning, please do not leave here without grabbing the person next to you, grabbing myself, so that we might pray with you, we might talk with you, might encourage you as you cry out to the Lord for that forgiveness. Because it's there at the fount of forgiveness that the fear of the Lord begins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder we have this morning of what it means to fear you. Father, I pray that everyone in this room would experience the fear of the Lord in that loving child-to-father way, where our fear is grounded in not wanting to disappoint you, not wanting to sin against you, not out of servile fear. Father, any that know you only through that fear of judgment, I pray that they would repent of their sin, they would be able to experience the fear that comes from being your child. Father, help us to walk in your ways, to live before you in such a way that we would proclaim to the world around us your love and your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.